Good morning. Oh, that's nice. In the PM, you don't get that sort of reaction as much. And on that note, it's fantastic to be with the AM crowd again. I know it's been a while. My wife and I have been sort of pouring in our time into the PM congregation, and just, I love being with the people there. But it's good to be with you guys again, and hopefully some of you still do recognize me. I've got the privilege of preaching week three of our Daniel series that we've been working through, and it is a goodie. And I really do hope that you've been following with in your daily devotional booklet, because the book of Daniel is so powerful and so encouraging to us as believers, especially in the culture that we live in today, and as we sort of live in our own sort of Babylon, in exile in this world. And if you're here as a visitor, or maybe someone that's looking into the faith and the claims of Christ, there's also many truths that can be applied to your life in the book of Daniel. But not only that, I'm also trusting that God would speak to you in a special way today. So thus far, we've seen the courage of Daniel and his friends as they've stood firm in their faith and faced various situations where they've been pressured to compromise what they believe in, up to the point of being willing to die for it, as we saw last week with the fiery furnace. But because of their faithfulness, God continues to come through for them, and he uses them in powerful ways to reveal himself to the king of Babylon and the people of Babylon. And today we kind of follow on from these events, and we look at two similar yet contrasting stories of two prideful kings, and that highlight to us one of the most dangerous sins, which is pride. Now, as Ant mentioned last week, if you guys remember, that in these stories, generally we tend to think of ourselves as the good guy. We kind of live ourselves into that role. In this case, it would be the main character of our story, which is Daniel. But I think today that we'll realize that we actually have a lot more in common with the two prideful kings than we may realize. So as we work through these accounts, I want to ask that instead of sort of thinking about how this applies to everyone else in your life, that you would take a moment to allow God the opportunity to speak to you about where you're at and what he wants to do in your life. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. So, Father God, we just thank you, firstly, just for the privilege of being able to gather today together, gather in your name. We pray, God, that today as we look at your word, that you would speak to us in truth. We pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, Father God. I pray that you would use me, that you would speak through me. And, we just trust you to do such amazing things today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is all about the pride before the fall. And we'll see that this fall can look very different depending on our sort of response and our attitudes towards God. So let's look at the first story, which is in Daniel chapter 4. Follows on from our story of last week of the fiery furnace. And I'm not going to read through the whole story because it's quite long, so I'll highlight some of the important parts as we go along. But the first thing to keep in mind is that this story actually happens 25 to 30 years after the fiery furnace. So Daniel's like 45 to 50 years old at this point, and he's been serving in the Babylonian kingdom for a long time. We trust he's been serving faithfully. But this really is one of the most amazing stories in the Bible, because it's literally the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the most powerful kings who ever lived. It's his firsthand account of how he comes to the true realization of who God is. It's sort of his spiritual biography, if you will. And he starts off his letter in this way. I'll read it. So he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and the peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. So in other words, he's saying, listen up. I want everyone to know and to hear what I'm about to say. And this is my proclamation to the entire world. He then begins his story, and he tells how he was sort of happily just chilling in his palace. And he had this dream that really upset him. And then he calls in all the wise men and the scholars to come and interpret the dream, but no one can do so. So same old story. And eventually Daniel arrives and he comes to interpret this dream for the king. And he tells Daniel the dream. He says, in this dream, he sees an enormous tree that's reaching to the heavens, and it gives food and shelter to the whole earth. And an angel then comes down and it commands that this tree be cut down. And then it also says that the stump of the tree should remain in the earth and be fenced in. And then the angel sort of starts referring to this stump as a him as opposed to an it. And he says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. So 7 years passed by for him. And then after hearing this, Daniel is sort of freaked out and quite alarmed, and he reluctantly gives the interpretation of the dream to the king. He says, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, your majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you accept that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So he gets this warning, but nothing much happens, and 12 months go by, a whole year goes by, and then one day, as Nebuchadnezzar is sort of walking on his palace roof and admiring his kingdom, he says to himself, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And immediately as he says this, this dream that he has is fulfilled, and he loses his mind, and he starts to believe that he's an animal, and he remains that way for 7 years. He loses his whole kingdom. And then at the end of the 7 years, at the appointed time, he writes the letter again. In that time that he was sort of had lost his mind, as you read through the text, he isn't actually writing anymore because he's not in the right state of mind. But then he takes over again in first person and he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now it's quite amazing words for a man that's just been through such a traumatic experience at the hand of God, yet he praises his name. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar had done something that no other human in history had done prior to that. He had built a world empire. He was the absolute monarch of the time, the only king of the world. So he had nothing to fear. There was no other kingdom that could stand against him. He'd made it to the top of the world. But he had become proud, and he had become arrogant, and he put himself in the place of God. Because as we've seen in the previous stories, he knew about God. He had seen God at work at various times through Daniel and through his friends. And he acknowledged that God existed and that he spoke and that he was powerful, but he didn't have any reverence for him. He wasn't willing to give God the exclusive worship that he deserved. And he still worshipped other gods, and he expected other people to worship him. So his knowledge of God didn't bring any real change in his life. So God first gives him this warning through this dream that he gives him, and then he still gives him a whole year to repent and to sort of turn from his ways. But Nebuchadnezzar was proud and stiff-necked, so he looks at the empire and he gloats to himself and he says, "This empire is for me. I planned it. This empire is through me. I brought it into being and I keep it functioning. And this empire is for me. It shows forth the glory of my majesty." And this was the height of his blasphemy. And so just as God said he would, he intervenes into his life. And through this terrible suffering, he brings Nebuchadnezzar to the acknowledgement of God's great power and his rule, or the fact that he's sovereign above Nebuchadnezzar in his life. And as he comes to this true realization of who God is, he repents of that. God restores his kingdom to him and he makes him even greater than he was previously. To paraphrase one writer, a man who thought himself a god was made a beast to realize he was merely a man. And the last line of that chapter, chapter 4, gives us the very important message that he learned, and that is that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, in this case, it's quite easy to see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. It's quite apparent, but we need to ask ourselves if there's something similar that's actually lurking inside of all of us. Are we blind to our own pride? And looking at the story, you might think, well, not really. I'm not prideful in that way. But ironically, the Bible teaches that that's probably the first sign that we are prideful. So the question is, what exactly is pride? Well, the essence of pride is that which looks at life and it says, "I did it, and I'm due it. I did it, and I'm due it. It's all by me. So I worked harder and better and smarter than everyone else, and therefore I'm owed what I have, and I deserve what I have. In fact, I deserve better." And if you think about it, there is something like that in all of us. We all feel that we've earned what we have. The problem is that other sins, they tend to sort of lead us further away from God. But pride is particularly dangerous or bad in that it attempts to elevate us above God. It's as if we say with Nebuchadnezzar that all of this is actually from me, through me, and for me. And this is exactly the opposite of what Paul writes in Romans 11:36, where he says, "For him and through him and from him are all things. To him be the glory forever." C.S. Lewis, great Christian author, calls pride the great sin. He writes, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see that something is actually above you." So pride places ourselves above God. And in that sense, we break the first great commandment, which is that we are to have no other gods except God himself. And we try to take the glory for things that we actually haven't done. Tim Keller calls it a form of cosmic plagiarism, where we claim to be the author of something that's actually a gift. And God says, "My glory I will give to no other." But then we say, okay, yes, sure, some things or most things probably do come from God, but I'm also sure that we do deserve some of the praise and some of the glory. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar did build his empire. He did fight the battles. He made wise decisions and he led his people well. And I did work hard for the things in my life. But you see, even there, we can't help to like let go. We want some of the glory and the praise for ourselves. And our pride struggles to just say it's not because of us. If you think about it, you didn't choose your race. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose what century you were born in. You had no control over your early childhood experiences, which are so formative to who we become, who you went to school with. All of your talents, your ways of thinking, your physical abilities, and your experiences are from the hand of God. And you are what you are only because of what he has given you. What do you have that you did not receive? All a gift and all from God. So a joyous life sees everything as a gift, a great surprise. But a miserable, self-absorbed life will obsess about what we do or don't have and what we should or shouldn't have. Now, just as God gives this warning to Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, and he shows him that he needs to change. There's also some warning signs that we can look at to sniff out the potential pride in our own lives. And you may have heard of the seven deadly sins. These are like sort of the seven deadly symptoms or signs. So the first one is self-centeredness. Pride makes it all about us. Our needs, our efforts, our problems. And because of this, we become ineffective and fruitless. We become so focused on our own lives that we actually end up wasting them. The Bible calls us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But pride makes us only concerned about the fact if others are weeping with us or rejoicing with us. And it's that exact thing that causes us to walk into a church and then decide if we're going to stay based on how our needs are being met. It's that sort of pride that makes us look at our friendships and our relationships and decide which ones we will maintain based on how those people are living up to our expectations. And it makes us think about not how much we are serving others, but rather how they are serving us. And we should be serving and laying down our lives for others like the Bible calls us to do. And it's just, I don't know, if you think about that as humans, we're just constantly thinking about ourselves. I mean, don't you hate the self-absorption and the self-obsession? Philippians 2 verse 3 to 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests or needs, but each of you to the interests of others." Pride also makes us fight back against submission to authority. It causes rebellion in us. It makes us say, "You're not the boss of me." We want to be in control, and submission means that we aren't in control. And it shows itself in our relationships. It shows itself in our marriages, children to their parents, employees to their bosses, and citizens to their governments. And even as Christians, we say, "Yes, I believe, and I follow God, but I make the final call. I decide what to do with my body, what to do with my time, what to do with my money. And I'll only be obedient to what God calls me to if it practically or logically makes sense to me." So we resist any sort of authority over our lives, including the Word of God and His instructions, and even spiritual leaders that God has placed in our lives. And you see, pride doesn't like this reality that God is actually intimately involved in every detail of our lives, and it fights against His sovereignty over our lives, and it causes us to struggle to let go and to say, "God, you know better, and I trust you." And this brings me to my next point, which is that pride is actually at the root of fear and worry. Because pride causes us to distrust God and His timing. We so badly need to be in control of our lives that we refuse to humbly rest in God's sovereign care. And we can't trust that God actually does have things in control and He has our best interests at heart. And because of this, we're constantly obsessing about our future, our security, and if we'll have enough money, and how every little situation will turn out, because we feel like it's up to us to make it happen. And we don't trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and will supply our needs. And it's the same as when Peter steps out onto the stormy sea to come to Jesus. And initially he was walking in humble faith. Almost said humble pride, which would be a bit of a... Initially, he was walking in sort of a humble faith. But as soon as he shifts his gaze to himself and his circumstances, and he feels like he needs to do it himself, and he trusts himself, he becomes afraid, and he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out to him and says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Pride also causes us to struggle with suffering. And the reason for this is that we have this idea and this assumption that the world is actually much worse than what we deserve it to be. And this is because we believe that we are actually much better than we are. This is highlighted by the popularity of the number one best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. So our proud hearts say that we are good, and so we deserve good. And so when suffering and heartbreak and difficult times come our way, we kind of grow bitter and frustrated and we think, it's not fair. Why is this happening to me? And it sort of throws our whole world upside down and we get caught up in this. But the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite to that thought. It says that apart from Jesus' gift of salvation, apart from his work in our lives, we are sinners who deserve just punishment for those sin. And if we realize that, then we realize that the world we live in is actually much better than what we deserve. And all the good things and all the good experiences that we experience are purely due to God's grace in our lives. Even the smallest thing, that the fact that we can get up and the sun shines on this earth and that we still exist and breathe is just purely due to God's goodness and mercy towards us. And in fact, the Bible teaches that even the things that we perceive to be bad is actually will also be used by God for our good in the long run. And in any case, we aren't meant actually to be here on earth to have this amazing time and live these perfect, happy, comfortable lives, because heaven is our home and we are in the battle right now. This is where the difficulty is and this is where the struggle is. But only one day when we reach heaven, we will receive the spoils of our victory and the comfort and the joy and the peace and the everything that we long for on this earth will be one day, but not necessarily in its fullness here on earth. And when all of this dawns on us and when we go through we can go through any circumstance, and just like Nebuchadnezzar going through his terrible suffering, at the end of it, we can look up and still say, everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. Number five, pride also makes us hate being vulnerable, because it makes us feel small, and it makes us feel threatened. Vulnerability admits that we are powerless over our problems. And because we don't want to look weak and we are highly concerned about how people perceive us, we want to avoid that vulnerability at all costs. And that's also why we're so defensive when we receive any form of criticism, because we feel threatened and we feel like we look small, and then we react to that. But as Christians, God calls us to confess our sins and our struggles and our problems with one another. But because we're so concerned about the way others see us, especially in Durbanville, where it's all about the right image, we make sure to sort of fight against the things that are visible that everyone can see, to make it look as if everything's okay. But we hide sort of the things that happen in secret and the real struggles that are going on in our lives. But because we know that we are all equally sinful and we are all equally fallen and broken. Sorry, I've completely lost my place now. There we go. Yeah, so because we know that we are completely broken and equally sinful and equally forgiven, we shouldn't have a problem admitting our struggles to each other. And thinking that we can't do this because we are holier than everyone else, or because our sin is worse than everyone else, or because we're trying to keep up some form of image, are actually just all another form of pride. And by saying that we don't have any problems and that we don't have any sin, we're kind of saying that we don't really need God. So the best way to overcome this pride is to swim upstream against it. We need to humbly admit our needs, and Jesus will come and minister to us and free us from those struggles. And he often does so through other people. And he sort of tells us that is the best way to get through it, is to open up to other people. So we need to find someone that you trust and let them see the real you. Let them see your weakness and your mess. And then you'll realize very quickly that no temptation faces anyone that is not common to man. None of us has it all figured out. And all of us are works in progress in need of God's grace. You see, we may feel weak in these moments, but God not only uses the weak, but his power is made perfect through our weakness. And Christians shouldn't be like the rest of the world that hide their weakness in the basement, but like Paul, we need to boast in our weakness, and we say, when we are weak, then actually we are strong because he works in us. Number six is inadequacy. So humility sees everything as a gift, completely undeserved, purely by the grace of God. But then the question was asked, does that mean that we need to feel as if we don't then deserve anything, like another form of self-denial? But of course, that is not true at all, and there's a very clear distinction that we must make. Humility does see everything as a gift, and that we haven't earned any of it, but it receives that gift, and it accepts that gift. In other words, we say, I don't deserve any of these good things, but look, here they are, here they come. And thank you, God, for your goodness towards me. And having a low view of ourselves might seem like humility, but it's actually another form of pride. Because when we think badly of ourselves, what we are saying is that our sin and our mess and all of our sort of badness is greater than God's grace. And we deny what he's done for us on the cross. We say that he doesn't really know what he's doing when he sends me. Why would he ever use me? There's so many other better people. He should rather use them. And therefore, it kind of cripples us spiritually because it means we're never the ones that end up praying for others or encouraging them or stepping out boldly in faith. So humility says, I'm small, but my God is big. So I will go and I'll speak and I'll do. And not in my own strength, but because I know that God is in control. C.S. Lewis again speaks of humility as self-forgetfulness. You might have heard this quote before. It's not thinking less of your, is that right? It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So the more we fix our eyes on what God has done and not so much on ourselves, the less we're concerned about ourselves and what we have done. So humility leads us into a freedom of thinking about ourselves altogether. And in fact, we actually need to have the right view of ourselves. There is actually a form of pride which is good. Karen Blixen, who's a Danish author, describes this pride as faith in the idea that God had made you when he made you. Faith in the idea that God had made you when he made you. So in other words, you're not an accident. The Bible says that you actually are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, which is another word for his masterpiece. He's taken time to consider every detail of who you are. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared before, and that we should walk in them. And when you understand that, and when you believe that, and have that proper view of yourself, it creates a joy in you, it creates a stability in your life, and it creates a confidence and a pride in who God has made you specifically to be. Finally, number 7 is prayerlessness. Pride convinces us, and I love what Andrea was saying earlier, that we can do everything by ourselves, but actually we need to be dependent on God. And pride convinces us that we can do life in our own strength, that we are capable, we are independent and self-reliant. And so we don't recognize or admit how dependent we are actually are on God and how badly we need him and his grace and his guidance and his wisdom in our lives. And therefore, we don't pray. But a humble heart submits itself to God in prayer because it knows that it can do nothing without him. Because you see that prayer isn't just communing with God or having a relationship with God. Prayer is actually a declaration of our dependence on him. It's an admission of the limits of our own strength and as we cast our burdens onto God, who is the source of our strength. If pride causes us to stand in opposition against God, then humility delights in taking a posture of dependence on God. And in that sense, spiritual maturity looks very different to earthly maturity, because earthly maturity, as we grow and we become older, we sort of become less and less dependent on people, and we take more and more responsibility for things ourselves. But spiritual maturity is pretty much the opposite. As we grow and God sort of sanctifies us and we become more mature in our faith, we don't become better and better so that we need him less and less. As we grow, we actually become more and more dependent on him because we get a deeper understanding or revelation of his goodness and his wisdom and how much we actually do need him. James 4 verse 6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So you might be struggling with things in your life, and it might be that the pride in your life is what's causing God to oppose you, that resistance that you feel. But if we want to allow the grace and the goodness of God to flow in and through our lives, then we need to have open up our hearts to Him and humble ourselves in prayer before Him. So those are some of the sort of warning signs of the pride that lives in our hearts. And I am sure, like me, you could probably relate to most of those, which is a great warning for us. And in God's patience, He does tend to warn us before we fall and we suffer the consequences of our actions, just like in these stories. He does so either by His word through the Holy Spirit, or sometimes He does it through messengers like Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe me today. But God would always rather save us than judge us. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, He gave him a full year to turn from his ways. But if we don't respond to these warnings and we sort of reject God's kindness in that, we will inevitably fall. And this could be a temporary fall like Nebuchadnezzar, where we are humbled and then God and turn back to God and He restores us. Or the consequences could be much worse, as we'll see in our next story that I'll go through quickly. So this story, Daniel chapter 5, it's the next chapter. It's very similar to the previous one. In both chapters, we see a powerful, prideful king. In both chapters, the king is given a warning by God, and in both chapters, Daniel is called to interpret God's warning. But if Daniel chapter 4 was about a king coming to salvation, then Daniel chapter 5 is about a king confirming his damnation. Now, usually, if there's repetition in the Bible, which these two stories that follow on from each other sort of do, it's because God really wants to be quite clear about something. And in this case, it is showing us the dangers of pride and how it can look very different in our lives. So I'll quickly go through the story. So chapter 5, it jumps forward another 23 years from the end of chapter 4, which means Daniel, after the 7 years of the king going crazy. So Daniel is now about 70 or 80 years old. We meet this king Belshazzar, who's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And at this time, the Medes and the Persians had invaded a big part of the Babylonian Empire, and they literally outside of the city walls of Babylon. But Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, isn't really fazed by this. He shows this by having this massive party with thousands of his nobles, and they all are getting drunk and having a good time. And he then calls for the silver and gold cups to be brought out from the treasury that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Jewish temple at the time, so that they can drink from these cups. And as they continue to get drunk, they praise the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and all sorts of gods. And then this is sort of the ultimate form of blasphemy, where they end up using items that were meant to be used in God's temple for His name to sort of worship and praise all these other false gods. And Belshazzar gets to the point that he feels that nothing can touch him, not the enemies that are literally outside of his walls, and not the God of the universe, as he blasphemes against Him. And God kind of gives him this final warning. This hand appears and this writing appears on the wall, and everyone kind of freaks out, and no one can interpret the writing except Daniel once again. So they call him in to do so. And Daniel then basically tells this king that his time is up, that he's been weighed, measured, and been found wanting. He tells him that even though this king had known everything that had happened to his grandfather and he knew who God was, he still didn't humble himself, and he blasphemed against this God who held his life in his hands, and he didn't give him the honor that he deserved. And even though he receives this warning, Belshazzar still doesn't repent. And eventually, that very night, as the history books tell us, on the 16th of October, 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians divert the river that ran under the walls, and they march in through under the riverbed and seize the city, and they kill King Belshazzar. So he didn't get another chance, and his time was up, and he faced God's judgment. And I've seen this sort of result of pride firsthand in my own life. You see, my grandfather, he was a great man. He had a beautiful family, and he was a man of God. He'd accomplished many things in his life. He was one of the youngest ever judge presidents in South Africa. He knew all the big names. He had chauffeurs and chauffeurs and no reference to the church. He had chauffeurs and bodyguards, and he was at the top. He was at the top of his game, but he became prideful, and because of that, he began to look down on everyone around him, and he started expecting people to treat him as the great man that he thought he was. And those who didn't, he threw out of his life. So he started drinking. He left his wife for a younger woman. He disowned his daughter, and he rejected the existence of God. And he became the center of his own world. He became angry and bitter, and he had to drink to make himself numb to the realities of this world. And then eventually, at the age of 75, he found out that he had cancer, and as his sort of last act of wanting to be in control, he said that I'll only die when I choose to do so. And he shot himself and committed suicide, and he left his body to be found by his second wife. So a man that was great and had everything, lost everything because of his great pride and unrepentant heart. He could have left a great legacy because of what he had done, but all that he left was broken hearts and a sad story. Jason Mayer writes, "The glory of God and the pride of man will collide at one of two crash sites, hell or the cross. So either we will pay for our sins in hell, or Christ will pay for our sins on the cross." You see, just like in these stories, pride makes us think that we are the masters of our universe when we aren't. Jesus is the master of the universe, but he took it as if he wasn't. Philippians 2, 5 verse 8 says, "Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And so Christ is our great model of humility, because no one ever humbled himself more than he did, going from being God to death on a cross, spit in the face by small, puny human beings. He's equal to God. He is God. But yet he emptied himself of everything that he had and died on a cross for us. And he did this in order to save us from our sins, to save us from our pride. He died the death that we should have died and paid the cost that we should have paid. The cross then reveals the true weight of our sin, because if we were only a little bit wicked, it could have been a small sacrifice. But the immensity of the sacrifice reveals just how great our evil is. So in order to be healed of our pride, we need to see that. We need to see the cross rightly. We look at the cross and it reminds us of who we are and what we deserve and how sinful we are. But we look at the cross and we realize whose we are and the price that was paid to save us. That we deserve judgment, yet we are the objects of God's great mercy. And if we can do that, then we'll be able to stand confidently and humbly before God, to know him and to be known by him, and enjoy the fullness of his presence forever. So can I ask everyone to stand? I'm going to close off the band. Can come up if you'd like. Or not if you'd like. I would like that the band could come up. And, yeah, you can decide. We'll see how it goes. I just want to close off by reading the prayer of an old Puritan, and I hope this will be our prayer. After that, Bruce will come up just to lead us in another moment. But maybe you can close your eyes. It's sort of old English, so bear with me, but close your eyes and think about these words. And like I say, may this be our prayer together. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of my sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Lord, in the daytimes, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. In Christ's name, amen.